going to get right into our... Hello, am I on? Okay, I'm on. All right, we're going to get right into our message from the Word this morning. And we're back into the book of Luke, which we've been going through for a while. But we haven't been in since March because we had a couple different topics for Palm Sunday and Resurrection Sunday. And then the week before that, it had been our first Sunday feast. So we haven't actually been in Luke now since the end of March. Now we're back. So we're in chapter 11. We're picking up where we left off at that time. And since it's been a whole month since we were there, I want to recap the passage right before that, because Jesus gave some woes to the Pharisees, and it was about their dead works. And he talked about external washing versus internal generosity. He talked about careful tithing versus justice and love of God. And he talked about recognition versus the facade that's often put on by religious people. And the big idea then for that section was that works bring only judgment to those who are spiritually dead. And so that's where we were when we were last in the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. And now we're going to be moving, we're in the same conversation. Jesus is continuing his list of woes, and he's turning from the Pharisees now to the lawyers, those who claim to know the law of God and held that law of God strictly over the people, but did not keep it so well themselves. And so the title of the message, as you see there, is Woe to Lawyers. Now, I do want to say that it seems like for my whole life, I've heard a lot of things about lawyers that are not always the nicest. People don't always have a good view of lawyers. But I do want to say that most lawyers are very ethical, highly upstanding people, and good people that do good work. And so we're not talking about lawyers like that when we talk about this passage. We're talking about people that were lawyers within the confines of knowing God's laws and trying to help others to keep them or prevent others to keep them, as we're going to see. So I want to read the whole passage again, including what we were in last time, so that we are back into understanding what the context was, because context is king. So starting at Luke chapter 11, verse 37, it says, "While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him, so he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, 'Now, you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who make the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it.' One of the lawyers answered him, 'Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also.' And he said, 'Woe to you lawyers also.'" You know, that's interesting. He didn't say, "Oh, I'm sorry." No, he just turned the right onto them. "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge.' You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. So our big idea is fairly simple. It's possible to be an expert yet ignorant. It's possible to be an expert yet ignorant. So there's three woes here, three things that Jesus tells the lawyers. One, that you do nothing to help people carry the load you put on them. Two, you carry the guilt of prophet murder. And three, you miss the point and block others from the truth. So going back to verse 45, where we'll pick up this morning, one of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." Well, here he's referring to what Jesus had just said to the scribes and Pharisees, those woes that he passed on them. But the lawyers, as they were listening to that, they felt implicated by that. And Jesus is about to confirm that they're guilty too. So he goes on in verse 46. He said, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load the people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." So they had taken the rules of God and made them to be a burden rather than a gift. Yes, rules, commandments, guides for living, though that are from God himself, are a gift. Did you know that? The commands of Scripture, the things that we're told to do by God, those commands are a gift. Because to live by God's rules is life. It's peace. It's joy. So his rules are a gift. They're good for us. His rules reflect his holiness. And if we follow those rules, then we will be more likely to have a proper respect and reverence towards the holy God. And his rules also reflect his love, because his rules keep us in his will. And in his will, we're safe, we're at peace, we have joy. So his rules reflect his love, just as a parent's rules ought to reflect their love for their child as they try to guide them to grow up in a healthy way and understand healthy boundaries and rules in life. And so these lawyers, they imposed these rules. They made them more strict. They set boundaries around the boundaries, but yet they did nothing to help the people live them out. So in other words, they commanded the people rather than instructed them. Now, an example I bring up a lot, because anyone who's been to any kind of boot camp ends up with a lot of examples from it, so it just is what it is. Well, we had a leader in a boot camp when I was a Marine Corps recruit. They called them the drill instructor. And a good drill instructor instructs in order that the recruits can follow his commands. His commands are never anything that he has not given instruction on. A bad drill instructor shouts and rages, tells the recruits what they're supposed to be doing, but never taught them how to do it or demonstrated it to them. For me, I had, I think, pretty good drill instructors, although I didn't like their language too much. But boot camp was a show and tell. Everything I learned from boot camp was something that I was an eyewitness to learning, because the drill instructor gave instructions. He gave verbal explanation. In some cases, we had a manual, and we had to read the manual also. You have the verbal instruction from the drill instructor. You'd have a written manual in some cases, and he would give a demonstration of how to do the thing he was teaching. So when they wanted to teach you how to make your bed, they showed you, they told you, and they showed you. And when they taught you how to unload the rifle or load the rifle or anything like that, they showed you. Another example would be a coach Imagine a coach that tells his players to run a play that he's never taught them. There may be players that are willing to do whatever the coach asks them, but they are unable to do that because they haven't been taught the skills or the plan or the play. How can they execute on something that they've not been equipped to do? The lawyers demanded the people obey their laws, but they never showed them how to. They didn't instruct on how. They didn't offer assistance. They didn't give gentle encouragement. If you've ever worked for a boss like this, you can understand with no training, sometimes the boss expects you to know just what to do when they issue a command. But no one's ever taught you. What do? Get yelled at? I'm trying to do it. I don't know what to do. Are you going to show me what to do? I don't know. That's what these lawyers were like. And that's why Jesus is pronouncing this woe on them. And then he moves on in verse 47. He says, "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed." Now, was it bad for them to build tombs? Not in and of itself. But by building the tombs, they were making sure, for one thing, the prophets stayed dead. We want to remember that they're dead. In other words, they were honoring them superficially, but in reality, their ancestors had been the ones to kill them. And they did not honor them in obedience to the words of God that those prophets spoke, but only made a show of making tombs for them. It'd be like if we had a monument to some founding father of our nation or something, but nobody recognized any of their virtues. In fact, they thought that he was terrible, but they put a statue up. Yep, there we go. And so Jesus continues in verse 48, "So you are witnesses and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them and you build their tombs." So let's try to put this in a perspective maybe that we can get a grasp on. If your father murdered someone, you would not be applauded for paying for the funeral. If your father murdered someone and you said, "Oh man, my father murdered something, I'll go pay for the funeral." No, that it would be an admission that your family carried guilt with it, right? Thank goodness in D6 this morning we learned what to do with guilt, right? But it's an admission of guilt, not a correction, not an undoing of it. And so he continues in verse 49, and he says, "Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation." So there's, someone said, there's the prophets from A to Z. Well, this wasn't originally written in English, of course, but there is a sense where he's saying all the prophets, all the ones that have been killed, this current generation, the generation that Jesus is speaking to, is going to be charged with it. Well, why is that? Well, it was the case for many of God's chosen prophets throughout biblical history that they were sometimes just flat out rejected and no one listened. That's the prophet that had it the easy way. Just nobody listened. But some of them got killed and harassed. Matthew Henry pointed out that they are being reproved by Jesus here because they are pretending to venerate or honor the prophets whom their fathers killed when they themselves hated and persecuted those in their own day who were sent to them on the same errand, to call them to repentance and direct them to Christ. In other words, it was bad enough that previous generations had killed the prophets, but this generation had Christ himself, and they were going to kill him and harass and persecute and kill his followers if they had the chance. But now Jesus is about to give them what in my mind is the most serious of these three woes, and that's in verse 52. "Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering." In this woe, Jesus is giving a strong warning to those who are in a position to do good by teaching. but instead they hold people back from knowing God. They claim to be experts, and they say, well, the people are unable to know the law on their own, so we must guard the law for them. There's examples of this all throughout church history. For example, there's people even today that would say, well, you know, to really understand the Bible, you need to have a degree, including studies in Greek and Hebrew, and otherwise you just can't really understand the Bible. To make it even worse than that, for a long period of time in the Catholic Church, the Bible was only read in Latin, and many of the people that were in the services didn't even know Latin. And they attended faithfully to their service, listened to the priest, and went out. Oh, that was nice. What did he say? I don't know. Do you know Latin? Nope. They made the Bible inaccessible so that people like Wycliffe and Tyndall and Luther risked their lives, and they risked the wrath of the church to make the Bible accessible to others. Another way they keep the Bible inaccessible is by focusing on the wrong things. They major in the minors, as R.C. Sproul liked to say. Entire ministries dedicated to one aspect of the Bible. This might prick someone. I don't know if it's going to. I'm not trying to do that. But there are entire ministries that are dedicated to one narrow aspect of the Bible, rather than trying to teach the full counsel of God, which is what Paul said to the elders at Ephesus. He said, I taught you, I did not neglect my teaching the whole counsel of God, but instead they focus on one little narrow area. And that's all they ever talk about. I'll give us some examples. This is where I might get in trouble, but there's ministries that all they ever talk about is healing. Healing, 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 healing. That's all they do. They don't talk about any other doctrines. Or end times. There's entire ministries. It's all about, let's look at the newspaper today and see what part of Daniel or what part of Revelation is coming to pass before our very eyes, because it's kind of titillating and exciting, and so they want to do that. Ministry is focused entirely on Israel. Ministries entirely focused on social justice. And that's all they ever talk about. Now, it isn't that any of those are not valid topics of study, because they are. Anything that Scripture addresses is something we ought to try to figure out something about. But when they become the entire focus of a ministry, it becomes obsessive, even dangerous. Because when you focus on one narrow area, you're not focusing on the rest. Again, you're majoring in the minors. All of those things are very interesting to study, by the way. And you should be broad-minded and understand all of Scripture, but not narrow-minded where you only focus on one particular doctrine. Another way the Bible is kept inaccessible is by those who deny the need to study it by the people, right? Well, we've got an educated preacher, he studies the word, and then he tells us what it says, and so, you know, we don't really need people to study on their own. And these people often tend to put mystical experiences above the word of God. And they'll say things like, well, the Lord is telling me this. Well, when's the last time you opened the Bible? Well, in Sunday school, they needed someone to read it out loud, so I opened it. You know, but they have impressions from the Lord. They have these mystical things they'll say, and they're not in the Word themselves. And that's often because someone told them, you know, you really don't need to be a Bible scholar. You just need the Holy Spirit to tell you what's going on. But I can tell you that Scripture itself is the Holy Spirit's work. And as you read it, the Holy Spirit does give you understanding, but you can't put your feelings over thinking, because if you're never checking the feelings against Scripture, you're going to end up down the wrong road, I guarantee it. And so we don't want to say, well, I had this mystical experience. You know, we used to have, and when I was in South Dakota, there was people that would say, well, I don't go to church on Sunday because that's my day to go out and fish, and I commune with the Lord in the boat, right? You know, but how do you know what you're hearing is from the Lord or from just what your own mind would like? And so you don't want to put your own impression over the written word. The written word is what we hold everything else captive to, not the other way around. What is another way that the Bible can become inaccessible? Well, parents can be guilty of making it inaccessible. Not teaching it at home, not engaging with the local church, not making it a priority. By the way, children learn our priorities by observing us. Now, these warnings that Jesus is giving, they're called woes, right? We don't want to see these warnings of Jesus as applying only to the people at the time that we're reading about. We should examine ourselves and see whether we are not among those who Jesus would have passed woes on to. But these woes can be taken as a loving warning as well. Just like we were talking about in D6 this morning, shame and guilt can be good if they lead us to repentance and faith. Well, these woes could be good if they led us to respond in obedience to Christ, right? So Matthew Henry said this, "It is the wisdom of those who desire to have their sin mortified." Boy, they made that nice and tiny for you. Sorry, actually I did that, but it was bigger on my screen. It is the wisdom of those who desire to have their sin mortified, which is a fancy way of saying killed. We want our sin killed. It is the wisdom of those who desire to have their sin mortified to make a good use of reproaches that come from ill will and to turn them into reproofs. If we can in this way hear of our faults and amend them, it is well. But it is the folly of those who are wedded to their sins, that means very, very attached, and resolve not to part with them, to make an ill use of the faithful and friendly admonitions given to them, which come from love, and to have their passions provoked by them as if they were intended for reproaches, and therefore fly in the face of their reprovers and justify themselves in rejecting the reproof. Thus the prophet complained, that he's talking about Jeremiah, the word of the Lord is to them a reproach. They have no delight in it. This lawyer that's talking to Jesus espoused the Pharisees' cause and so made himself partaker of his sins. In other words, to sum up what Matthew Henry was saying there, is we may get good reproofs or bad reproofs in life. Someone might say something to us in a manner of a reproof that we don't like. Someone may even say something in a judgmental way. But we ought to consider it anyway. As Jesus gave these woes, it was one more opportunity for the Pharisees and lawyers to consider the charges against them, whether they were true or not, and whether some change of course was necessary to live a life of godliness. And so it should be for us, when we're challenged, that we should consider the charges against us. And we also need to consider the source of the charge. Right? So if someone who doesn't really know us very well comes and says, hey, you're acting this way, and I know what's in your heart, it's garbage, and blah, blah, blah. We should evaluate what they said, but we also need to consider the source. If someone who we know cares about us now comes with a reproof and says, I'm trying to help you here. I want you to hear what I'm saying because I want you to improve and your life to be better, and maybe it helps the people around you, we should consider that. And it's a very dangerous place to be in life when we say, people who complain, they like to complain, and therefore it's no, you know, there's nothing to hear. No, we need to be willing to hear charges against us sometimes and then take them and evaluate them and say, is this true? Or maybe they said it in a harsh way, and we're tending to say, okay, because it was said harshly, I'm automatically going to put it off, but maybe there was some truth in it. And maybe I need to consider that. So even if the spirit of something is said to us is not good, it may still be helpful to us, and so we need to evaluate that. And then wrapping up the end of the chapter, it says, and I didn't really know whether to put this in this sermon or the next one, I'm just going to finish it out. He went away from there. The scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. We see this throughout the Gospels where people that were in opposition to Jesus would come and try to get him to say something that would get him into trouble. Of course, we see that Jesus was always four steps ahead of them when that happened. But as we look at all of this, there's danger. There's danger in too much interest, in a sense, of knowing God better through his word, and there could be danger on the other end of that spectrum where you have too little interest in knowing God better through his word. What I mean by that is, on the one side, there are people who know the text so well, but are more interested in finding trivia or more interested in arguing points that they never allow the word to impact them personally and for their good. There's a great example of this, and C.S. Lewis writes a book called The Great Divorce, and it's very fictional, obviously. There's the premise of the book is that there's some people in hell. They have an opportunity to take a bus up to heaven and experience it for a little while and decide if they want to stay, basically, if I'm probably oversimplifying it a bit there. But one of the characters in the book doesn't want to go to heaven solely because he would have to stop arguing with his friends about certain theological points. Because once you're in heaven, everything's clear, everything's real, right? And when I read that book the first time, it really struck me. I think I've known a lot of people like that. They love the trivia, little trivial things in the Bible that they find. They love to argue about the points of something that's not even really the main doctrine often. And they do that. So there is a danger in that. Not only that, some of the best scholars that have done the word studies on Greek or Hebrew translation into English often aren't even believers. But they're very good at the languages. So there's people that know the Bible inside out and aren't saved. Satan himself knows a lot about the Bible and what it says. It doesn't automatically mean that because you're an expert in the Bible that you are allowing it to permeate and change you. And then on the other side of that, on the other extreme, are those who say, well, they don't really need to know Scripture because they'll interact with God in other ways, which I mentioned earlier. They want a mystical experience, or they want to just feel God in the nature when they're out on the boat, or whatever it might be. But we need to be those who love God and his word. We need to be those who allow his warnings to sink in for our good, and we want to be those who allow the encouragements of Scripture to spur us on and who share the word with others. So we must not ignore our responsibility to continually learn from God through his word, asking his Holy Spirit to help us understand it, and we must not stray into disinterest in his word because, as Hebrews 4:12 says, and many of you have memorized this one in the past or now, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So here's God's word described in one verse, and we're told things that it does. And what it does needs to be applied personally for each of us. It's all too easy to read anything in Scripture, for example, what we just read about the Pharisees and lawyers, and think about how they missed applying the word. And yes, well, I can see why Jesus gave them those woes. Man, they were trouble and this and that. It's easy to see the faults in others. It's easy to see many modern preachers and find their faults and judge them, even some who may be under judgment. But we must remember that these adjectives and verbs in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, are things the Word should do to us personally. Often people read that verse, the one that's on the screen, and they think about, oh, I hope it'll really, yeah, the Word of God is living and active. I hope that it pierces Seth's heart. He needs it. You know, we tend to read verses like it's for other people, right? But we need to read verses like this and say, how is it doing it to me? So as I conclude, I want to go through these descriptive things that Hebrews 4:12 says that God's living word does. And I want you to take a moment just to think about yourself. And I'll think about myself. And let us examine our own selves in light of the Word of God. The first thing it says that the Word of God is that it is living. It's not dead. It's not even dying. It's not even sick. It is living, and living in the fullest sense of the word, thriving, full of energy, full of life force. It's living. Is it living in you? The next thing it says that the Bible is, the Word of God, is active. So a lot of people, when they're looking at their health issues, the doctor might say, well, are you active or are you sedentary? Right? Well, God's Word is not sedentary. It isn't lazy. It hasn't retired. God's Word is active. Is it active in you? God's word is sharper. It's not dull. It's not blunt. It's sharp. Is it sharp to you? Does it cut you? It should. If you are in God's word, no matter how mature a believer you are, you will have moments where God's word will cut you for your good. And it is piercing. It has a strong effect. Does God's word poke you when you need poking? And finally, it is discerning. That means wisdom to know the good from the bad. Does God's word get through your hidden thoughts? Because those are the things God's word does and can do for every believer. Nobody needs to have a PhD, not even a master's, not even a bachelor's degree in biblical study or something like that, to understand what God's word says. But to understand what God's word says, you do need the guidance of his Holy Spirit, and you actually have to be in it. You have to be in the word. And Jesus gives these woes to these lawyers. They're not doing anything to lift the burdens that they put on people. In other words, they're commanding, they're not instructing. They build tombs for the prophets that they're fathers killed, which is a testament that they know that they carry guilt with them for those prophets' deaths as well. And they're keeping the word and the effect of it hidden from people. And that's partly because they never understood it themselves. Otherwise, if they had understood scriptures, they would have understood that the prophesied one was in front of them. If you're a person who is in Christ, when I say that, it means you understand who the Christ of the Bible is, not a Jesus Christ of your own imagination or whatever you'd like him to be, but the one that the Bible is talking about, and you understand him, and you've understood that he went to death on the cross, and he took all the sins for those who put faith in him, and they were buried with him, and rose again. If you've confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you've believed in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and again, this is the Jesus that Scripture talks about. If you believe all of that and you are saved, then you've understood this word. But many people who have never come to that true faith are like these lawyers, and they'd like to tell you what the Bible says. It's amazing. You even see this on the news sometimes. Someone's making a political point, and you can tell they've never been in the Bible a day in their life, and yet they're telling Christians, this is what you're supposed to believe. You know, if you really love people, you'd blah, blah, blah. And you're like, you hate my religion. Why are you telling me what to do or what the Bible says? But there are people like that. They'll claim to be experts, but they can keep people from the truth. I've been in the middle of conversations before with people who are not believers and trying to explain the gospel maybe. And it's very often that one will pipe in that's not a believer, not even close, and they'll try to correct me in my presentation of the gospel. I've had this happen. Maybe you've had something like that happen. That's called spiritual warfare. And so you have to pray that you'll be discerning how to deal with those things. But we want to be people who look at a passage like this, and we want to say, Lord, let me examine myself. Let me examine myself in light of your word, and let your word do those things that Hebrews 4:12 says that it does. Because when God's word does those things, it's for our very good. All things work together for the good of those who love him, including those pokes and those cuts and those challenges from Scripture. It's all good for us. But Jesus had warned these lawyers and Pharisees. He said, you're headed down the wrong track, because for you, it's all about laws and statutes and knowledge, but not heart knowledge, not real knowledge. You know in your heads, but you don't know. My prayer for everyone here today is that you would know Jesus in the real way, not just in your head, not just so you can talk about it, but so that you can live it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word this morning. I pray that it will do exactly what that passage said, that it would discern and pierce and cut, that we would experience it as a living and active thing, because you are living and active through it. And may it be something that each here today, Lord, will apply in a personal way. Instead of us, Lord, reading these passages and thinking smugly how we would have thought better about Jesus when he was in ministry than these Pharisees and lawyers, instead, Lord, let us examine ourselves in light of your word. And may we defeat sin in our lives. And may we honor you with our lives. May you be glorified in your church here at Oasis, we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.